If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we continue to step through the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. If you'd like to follow along but don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way. I believe it's to page 61, should be Exodus chapter 20. Just by way of preface here today, I have spent a lot of time each week in preparation for these messages through the Ten Commandments, and I have become more convinced than ever that our general neglect of God's law, and what I mean by our general neglect of God's law is us as Christians, there is, I think, an epidemic of neglect regarding God's law among Christians today, and that neglect has had deeply detrimental effects on our spiritual lives. Deeply detrimental effects. In our desire to not be legalistic, which is a desire I share, any gospel-believing Christian should hate legalism. But we have oftentimes come to believe that legalism is any mention of the importance of obedience. And that is not what legalism is, beloved. Legalism, closely defined, is any attempt on our part to be justified before God through our obedience. Legalism is not the appropriate call for obedience. And Scripture is filled, Old and New Testament, with appeals, repeated appeals to God's people to walk with Him, to be holy, to love what is good and right and pure. And we must once again let those calls be upon us, in our hearts and in our minds. Reflecting on the necessity of God's law, Phil Ryken writes this, quote, "Good teaching on the law and the gospel has never been more badly needed than it is today. We are living in lawless times when disrespect for authority has led to widespread disdain for God's commandments. People are behaving badly, even in church. Part of the problem is that people don't know what God requires. Even among Christians, there is an appalling lack of familiarity with the perfect standard of God's law. And of course, the situation is far worse in the culture at large. This ignorance undoubtedly contributes to the general lowering of moral standards in these post-Christian times, but it does as much damage to our theology." Listen to what he says. "People who are ignorant of God's law never see their need for the gospel. As John Bunyan explained it, the man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin, and he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know his need for the Savior." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not be afraid of God's law. Let us join with the psalmist in Psalm 119 who proclaimed his love for God's law. And let me tell you, Christians, those who know Christ, those who have been forgiven by God in Christ and had all of their sins and all of their guilt washed away, we are the only people on earth now who can look at the law of God and say, "I love your law." Precisely because we know that we are not condemned by the law any longer. So now we are able to say, "I love your law." So let us not be in a hurry to abandon the proper conviction that we receive when we hear God's law. Whatever may be said about our generation, one accusation that cannot be properly leveled against us is that we take God's law and the call to be holy too seriously. Now look there, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And as we look at this once again very brief verse, I'd like you to stand because this is God's word. And because it is God's word, it has all of his authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. And this is what God's word says. You shall not commit adultery. And thus reads the seventh commandment of God's eternal and binding moral law. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we pray that you would commit your word to our heart. I pray, God, that we would be humble as we receive your word, and that, Holy Spirit, you would be our instructor. You would enliven and illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand and to receive the correction, the reproof, and the encouragement that you have to give us today. And we pray, God, that all of this would redound for our greater Christ-likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Let me say just a quick word to parents of little ones this morning. I'm going to be mentioning sexual sin. It will not be graphic. We have to talk about this category of sin because Scripture talks about this category of sin, and you can bet that the world is preaching to your children about this in ways that you may not even realize yet. We are raising our kids in a sick, sick world. That said, we will not mention any acts or any graphic details, so let not your hearts be troubled. Second thing I want to say is to our young ones, to our kids, okay? If you're like third grade and under, would you raise your hand? Third grade and under, raise your hand. This is your time to shine, all right? Okay. I see a lot of little hands. Let me say this to you, you young ones. You live in a really different world at your age than what the world was like when I was your age, or when your parents were your age. That doesn't mean that there's any more sin today than there was. All of the sins that are in the world right now were pretty much there when I was your age and when your parents were your age. The challenge you have, you young ones, is that this sin is forced upon you and in your face in ways than it ever was when I was your age. And let me just tell you, I'm really, really sorry that you have to deal with that. It's a bad thing. And it makes your parents, it makes the people in your life that love you, it makes the pastors of your church, it makes the ministry directors here really sad that you have to live in a world that hates you so much that it wants to mess up your mind and your heart. And your parents are working really hard to guard you from that. But it's really, really difficult. And it makes us sad. Sin isn't new, but you young kids, you're being confronted with stuff at an earlier age than most of us ever were. And so we wish you didn't have to be faced with so much of this bad and sick and gross stuff, but you are. And so I want you young ones to hear this today. The appeal to you today is that as a kid, as a first grader, as a kindergartner, younger, you have to be thinking now about what your life is going to look like as one who pursues holiness, one who pursues purity. Because you are going to be exposed to things that I never was when I was your age. You're going to hear about things that I never heard about when I was in kindergarten and first grade. And moms and dads, you realize this, don't you? It's scary, isn't it? So, our focus this morning is the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And I want to unpack it in terms of a call to pursue purity. First, as an expression of love for our neighbor. Secondly, as an expression of our love for God. And then thirdly, we're going to ask the question, is there hope? Is there hope for those who have, because of sin, been impure? First of all, pursuing purity to love our neighbor. Pursuing purity to love our neighbor. Remember that the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, teaches us how to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor as ourself. God's Moral law, remember, God's moral law is a law of love. It teaches us how to love. And as sinners, we have to be taught that. Because in our sin, we will naturally pervert love and turn it into something that is not love. So God's law comes along and says, this is what it looks like to love. Here are the building blocks of love. Here's the moral structure of love. That's what the Ten Commandments do for us. They teach us how to love. And just like the Fifth Commandment and the Sixth Commandment enjoin us to love others through honor and through doing good to our neighbor, so the Seventh Commandment continues to build on that. Here's what it looks like to love and to honor and to do good to your neighbor. It shows us how the pursuit of purity, in this case, sexual purity, is an expression of love for our neighbor. It is not just simply about being undefiled ourselves. It is about an active, proactive love for our neighbor. The boundaries that God has placed around the act of physical intimacy, those boundaries protect our neighbor from our sinful desires. Those boundaries guard our neighbor's heart and our neighbor's body from carrying out the burden and consequences of sexual sin. And this responsibility that we have begins at home. It begins with our closest neighbor. The word adultery is connected to the idea of impurity. To adulterate something is to introduce into it an impurity. So adultery introduces impurity into something which is intended to remain pure. That is the marriage relationship. And something that is pure is undivided. It's not made up of a bunch of constituent parts. It's undivided. So pure gold is just gold. It's not gold plus iron. Pure water is pure water. It's not water plus bacteria. It's water. Adultery overthrows God's design for marriage by expanding the boundaries of physical intimacy beyond the relationship between husband and wife. Adultery introduces then an impurity into the sacred bond of marriage. Like all of the commandments, the seventh commandment applies to a whole category of sin. Specifically, it prohibits, ultimately, all sexual sin, sins which damage the marriage relationship and defile the people of God. And like the other commandments, the seventh commandment governs both our actions and our thoughts. It speaks to our body and our mind. Jesus called lustful thoughts a violation of the seventh commandment. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said this, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." So here Jesus is preaching to them from the Ten Commandments. He's citing the seventh commandment. You've heard this. You've heard this so many times. You shall not commit adultery. But, Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here Jesus, just like he does with murder, establishes a heart violation of the law of God. He is saying that to violate God's law is not simply to relegate it into the realm of physical violations, but it goes to our heart, it goes to our mind. And just like you can be guilty of murder in the heart, you can be guilty of adultery in the heart. And so lust, even, is a violation of the seventh commandment. Scripture makes it clear that sexual temptation is unique among other temptations. Just read through the book of Proverbs, primarily Proverbs 5, 6, 7, 8, right in there, and you'll see how sexual temptation is described by the writer. And what it shows over and over again is that the enemy seeks to entice us into these categories of sin through things that are very attractive. Very attractive. Things that look good. Things that are beautiful. Things that are enticing to our eyes and to our mind and to our flesh. you know, it's interesting because this is sort of the way the sin in the garden was described, as Adam and Eve look upon that forbidden fruit and they see that it is enticing and pleasing to the eyes. Our enemy knows us so well. He'll never say to us, I have a disgusting, smelly garbage heap. Come and join me in it. He'll never do that, will he? He always says, come. This is beautiful. This will make you feel so good, and you'll feel good forever if you come this way. And of course, that's when we realize we've been enticed into the garbage heap. But he does it with such gentle coercion, such enticing flair. If you read those sections out of the Proverbs, you'll see that, for instance, the adulterous woman garnishes her bed with spices and cinnamon and all of these things to appeal to the senses. That's what sexual sin does. It promises things that it simply can't deliver. And you'd think we'd know that by now. But that's just how subversive sexual temptation is. And so the Bible warns us about this and the power behind these temptations. And so God is teaching us in the seventh commandment. He's teaching us about the special status of the marriage covenant. And he's teaching us about the privilege and the responsibility of physical intimacy within marriage. The seventh commandment teaches us that the privilege and responsibility of physical intimacy is inseparably linked to the responsibility of marriage and family. And one of the things that our culture has done, which has ruining us, is that it has turned physical intimacy into recreation. It's turned it into recreational activity. There was a time where pretty much you had to almost at least pretend that you were in a committed dating relationship to do certain things. And now it's very widely accepted that you can just have casual pals that engage in this sort of activity from time to time as a form of recreation. But God teaches us that physical intimacy is never to be entered into with such a light and frivolous attitude. It is always and inseparably connected to the responsibility of marriage and family. The creation order dictates that sexual intimacy is linked to a man leaving his household, the household of his parents. He leaves his parents and he clings to his wife. And so just so there is not any confusion, because it may be that some of you are still confused about this matter, let's state it very explicitly. There is no legitimate expression. There is no legitimate expression of sexual intimacy outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Is that clear? We have to say these things now, and we have to say them in church now. There's no legitimate expression of sexual intimacy outside of marriage between one man and one woman. And here's a few reasons why. First of all, because sexual sin corrupts our relationships. When you take sexual intimacy, which is a good gift that God created for husband and wife, when you take it out of its proper context, a covenant relationship between husband and wife, it becomes something positively destructive. Have you noticed that? Isn't it an odd thing that this physical act, which creates so much communion and closeness and vibrancy and vitality between husband and wife, becomes something that is utterly destructive outside of those bounds? Mentally destructive, spiritually destructive, physically destructive, relationally destructive. And this is how God has designed it to be. Sexual sin corrupts our relationships. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. That is, it calls for sexual fidelity within marriage. And the Bible uniformly condemns adultery. In no uncertain terms, there is never, ever an excuse for adultery. In Genesis 20, Abimelech considered adultery, quote, a great sin. In Genesis 39, Joseph called adultery, quote, that wicked thing. Job connects adultery to acts of murder and thievery. Jeremiah viewed it as, quote, an outrageous act. Repeatedly in Proverbs, the adulterer is portrayed as a fool, one who has rejected wise counsel, one who has gone back to feed upon that which is detestable. In Leviticus 18, faithfulness within marriage is put in Israel's legal code because if the marriage breaks down, the society breaks down. If the society breaks down, the state breaks down. And if the state breaks down, they become vulnerable to their enemies. And so under the old covenant, under Israel's civil laws, adultery was forbidden because it represented a clear and present danger to the nation itself. Now, why this emphasis on adultery in God's eternal moral law? Well, for a lot of reasons, not least of all, because the relationship between a husband and wife is to be one of covenant loyalty. In marriage, the bride and the groom make sacred vows to one another. In the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, a wedding is considered a worship service of the church. And that's new oftentimes to people who come and join, you know, unwittingly a Presbyterian church and realize that we're a little different. We don't say, oh, you want to be married in our Presbyterian church? Hey, do whatever you want. If you want to ride in with horses, that's cool. Pastor will come in on a zip line and there'll be fireworks. We don't let that stuff go on. And not just because it's goofy. Because we see the wedding, and we understand it's in our book of church order. A wedding is a worship service of the church. And vows, sacred vows, take place within the company of God's people. We take membership vows in the church, and we take marriage vows in our wedding. And both of those take place within the context of the gathered people of God to worship. Some of you, no doubt, have probably been dismayed. You come into a Presbyterian church to get married, and there's certain things we don't let you do, and there's other certain things that we make you do. And it's because this is a worship service of the church. You're getting ready to make sacred vows before your brothers and sisters in Christ. We take this deadly seriously. It is a covenant. And so adultery is profoundly ruinous because it corrupts our most sacred human relationship. And the ripple effects are deep. Adultery divides parents from children. It, of course, divides husbands from wives. It divides brothers and sisters. It wrecks families. It destroys friendships. And this is why under the old covenant, under Israel's law, it was punishable by death, because it represented a direct threat to the security of the nation. And it's why under the new covenant in Christ, adultery comes under the church's discipline. It's why you can be removed from a church if you commit adultery and refuse to repent, because it threatens the health and the witness of the church of Jesus Christ. So sexual sin corrupts our relationships. Secondly, sexual sin corrupts the body. It corrupts the body. Sexual sin has a direct impact on our bodies and our brains. Research has confirmed that based upon the brain's plasticity, you've heard that term perhaps, your brain changes as you grow, and as you put things into your mind, your brain adjusts to that and creates neural pathways connecting things that may not have been connected before. It's a fascinating study. Look at the effects sometime. Do some research on the effects of pornography upon the brain. It is fascinating and deeply alarming. Because what pornography does is it literally creates new neural pathways in the brain. And it makes unhealthy connections. And it disconnects healthy connections. So that the person who regularly uses pornography builds up a fantasy life that reality can't possibly measure up to. And So pornography begins to dictate what the body is able to respond to, and not in a good way. The fantasy never lives up to real life. Now, the good news is that the brain is plastic. And that means if you get off of that stuff, guess what happens? Your brain begins to repair itself. I say that as a word of hope to those of you who are struggling. It does not have to remain a lifetime addiction. It doesn't. If you get off of that stuff, your brain will begin to repair itself by God's grace, and the healthy neural connections will begin to be made again. All right? That is proven, and that's good news. But let's move on. Just as it affects our brain, sexual sin also affects the rest of our body. The most recent survey data from the Centers for Disease Control were compiled from 2016. That's their most recent completed study. And it shows by 2016 a steep 3-year-in-a-row increase of diagnoses for the rates of infection for STDs. And so far, 2017 may be right in line with that. They aren't seeing anything that gives them hope that it's slowing down. So there has been, in the last, at least the last 3 years, a steep increase of STD infections in the United States. And the populations with the highest rate of growth for STD infections are three: homosexuals, women, and infants. For all of our education, for all of our preventative measures, listen, we have a generation whose parents have been duped into believing that graphic sexual education will keep them safer from STDs. Logically, that seems to make sense. Morally, it's been ruinous, and it hasn't delivered on the promise. We have the most educated generation in terms of protection, if you want to put it that way, in history. And the rate of infections is increasing. That's not my opinion. That's the Centers for Disease Control. That tells us so much about sin, doesn't it? Tells us so much about the power and the enticing effects of sin. Listen to what God's word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person, listen to this, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We must have a militant attitude towards the threat of sexual sin. Flee from it, Paul says. Elsewhere, he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves or receiving in their bodies the due penalty for their error. Sin corrupts the body. Talk to any good doctor, and he will or she will tell you horror stories about what the bodies go through of those who pursue sexual impurity. Third, sexual sin dehumanizes our neighbor. Sexual sin dehumanizes our neighbor. Sexual sin and lust reduces our neighbor to merely a means to satisfy our own appetites. People become utilitarian. That person becomes an object, something for me to save in my mind and look over and lust at. No longer an image bearer of God, no longer someone's beloved daughter, but an object for me to lust over. It dehumanizes that person. And so indulging in lust trains our eyes, it trains our minds to judge people on the basis of how they might satisfy our desires. This is one of the reasons Jesus applied the seventh commandment to our interior world, expanding its prohibitions beyond just the physical act to what we do with our mind, because our hearts follow our mind. Our ability to love follows how we think. And so as we corrupt our minds, we also corrupt our hearts. As our minds reduce people to sexual objects, so we restrict our hearts from the ability to love them. As we corrupt our minds, so we corrupt our hearts. I've been rereading Augustine's Confessions. If you've never read the Confessions by Augustine, you ought to make that a project for yourself. You really ought to. It's one of the greatest books ever written outside of Scripture. But I've been rereading it, and last night I jotted some notes down because it was in the section where he is describing his youth. And Augustine, before he was converted, lived a very, very sensual life, a very, very impurely self-gratifying life. And this is one of the ways he describes his desires as he reflected on himself as a 16-year-old. He names the year. He said, it was in the 16th year of my bodily age. And he says this, from the mud of my fleshly desires, belched out murky clouds that obscured and darkened my heart until I could not distinguish the calm light of love from the fog of lust. And that is exactly what happens to us as we train our minds to sexual sin. We stop being able to distinguish the calm light of love from the murky fog of lust. And so we pursue purity to love our neighbor. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. You are your brother's keeper. Secondly, pursuing purity to love God. Pursuing purity to love God. Sexual sin is not only against our neighbor, but it is also against God. In fact, like all sin, sin is ultimately Godward in its orientation. We cannot say, like the Gnostics of Paul's day, that it doesn't matter what I do with my body because I'm a spirit. That was a teaching that had infected the Corinthian church, and they began to say, all things are lawful for me, because their point was, my body is just my body. It's just my earth suit, so I can do with it whatever I want, and it doesn't please or displease God. Wrong. All sins we commit are Godward, and that's why in Psalm 51, where David pours out his heart in that expression of broken repentance, he says, in relation to his adultery, he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He understood that the worst part of his sin is that it broke covenant with God. All sin is Godward. And sexual sin is a sin against God. God compares his relationship with us to a marriage relationship. It's an analogous example. In other words, there are ways that our relationship with God is just like a marriage. There are other ways where it's not like a marriage at all. But there are certain ways that our relationship with God is like marriage. And God invites us, he calls us to think about it in those terms. If you look at the book of Hosea, if you look at certain portions of Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and even in the New Testament in Ephesians, we understand that God considers his relationship to his people to be one of exclusive covenant loyalty, just like marriage. And so that analogy is meant to teach us and to draw us into a mutual passion for covenant loyalty to God. He has, as it were, wed himself to us. And so therefore, God equates idolatry and adultery. Just like physical adultery is that violation of the marriage covenant between husband and wife, our idolatries are a violation of the covenant between us and God. The psalmist in Psalm 86 prays, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." That clause, "give me an undivided heart," means give me a heart that is not adulterated, that is not divided, that is not corrupted and made impure by other loves for other gods. Give me an idol free heart. It's a heart that rejects idols. And here's where we have to face the facts, because we each know what it's like to lust in our heart. And we each know what it's like to love our idols. We sang earlier, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And in that hymn, we call out God for God to tether us to himself. Why? Because we are prone to wander. We are the harlot wife of Hosea. And the terrifying thing is that God has made it very clear what the consequences are for that sort of covenant unfaithfulness. Hear me now. God hates adultery, okay? He hates adultery in its physical expression in marriage, and he hates spiritual adultery, the kind of idolatry that we tend to wander off after. But let's put it in perspective, shall we? We're told in Malachi that God hates divorce. He hates it. There's not a whole lot of times where God says, "This is the thing I hate," although there are several times where he does say that. Divorce is one of the things that makes his hate list. And yet, follow with me now, God allows it. God allows the thing he hates, divorce, because there's something that he hates even more, adultery. And God made it clear over and over again that he would cut his people off if they committed spiritual adultery against him. And that is exactly what they did. They ran after other gods. And beloved, who among us has never found themselves in the warm embrace of another god? Who among us has never reached out to and clung to lust or money or popularity or leisure or time and worshiped those things? Who among us has never loved and hoped in, to the point of idolatry, our success, our reputation, our marriage, our children? Who has never enshrined in their hearts things like romance and riches, health and comfort? Who among us has never gone for days or weeks or months without praying, without feeding upon God's word, because the idols in our hearts were so richly satisfying us at the moment? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You go all the way back to the Exodus, where God preached this moral law to his people, and he gave it to them with the condition, "If you break my covenant, I will cut you off." Beloved, where do covenant breakers go then? And that's a question that applies to all of us. If the consequences to our unfaithfulness is to be cut off from God, then what hope do we have? Thank God, he does speak to covenant breakers. And he holds forth the hope of his own unfailing faithfulness. For he is the faithful husband who continues to bring back the wayward wife, to cleanse her and to wash her and to make her right again. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have that wonderful section of teaching from Paul where he relates and compares the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and his church. And he writes these words, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be made holy without blemish. Do you hear that? Christ is the faithful one. Christ is the one who always keeps the promise. Christ is the groom that never, ever breaks covenant. So it's not our faithfulness that binds us to God. Rather, it is God's unwavering faithfulness to us in Christ which binds us to him. Christ is the faithful bridegroom who even now is purifying each of us who know him, each of us who have broken covenant with him, each of us who at one time or another have been unfaithful to him. He even now is washing us and making us holy, that he might present us to himself, pure, undefiled, unblemished. By his perfect covenant faithfulness, through his sacrificial death, Jesus cleanses adulterers and makes them pure. Can I give you just a couple of practical things before we leave? First of all, as we address sexual sin, as we address sexual impurity, here's a couple of things to do. One, repent wholeheartedly. Repent. Make Psalm 51 the prayer of your life. Repent. The Puritans wrote of going back to Martin Luther, wrote of repentance as a daily lifestyle for Christians. Martin Luther said, the Catholic Church is wrong. You don't do acts of penance, but you live a life of repentance. Repent wholeheartedly. Number two, be killing sin. Be killing sin. The Puritans put it this way, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Don't entertain it. Don't give sin a foothold. Don't be David on the rooftop looking for who you can see. Place restrictions on yourself. Paul, the man who wrote Romans, also wrote about striving for holiness. There's no contradiction between being saved by grace alone and disciplining yourself like an athlete. Let go and let God is a foolish error. It's led to generations of Christians wondering why they cannot get a handle on their sin. See sin for what it is. Sin is your enemy. John Owen talked about putting his boot on the neck of sin. You've got to see it as your enemy. It is not your friend. Be killing sin. Number three, give another Christian access to your life. Give another Christian access to your life. You are not as strong as you think you are. You were not meant, nor were you designed, to pursue purity alone. You need the fellowship of God's people. You need the correction and the encouragement of the body of Christ. That's why we offer sexual integrity groups at this church. For anyone who needs to be a part of that, who wants to be a part of that, who believes that that could be helpful for him or her. We have sexual integrity groups. If you want to know more about them, we have people here who can help you. Talk to Greg Becker. Talk to Aaron Roberts. They can point you in the direction of being part of a sexual integrity group. We're not going to put the letter I around people, impure, and have them walk in shame in this church. We want to out this stuff. We want to shine a light on it. We want to demystify it so that sinners can get help with their sin. Give Christians access to your life. And then fourth and finally, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your eyes on Christ, your faithful covenant keeper. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we pray that you would not allow your word to be lost out of our hearts and out of our minds, but that you'd plant it deeply in us so that it would produce fruit. Father, for the struggler in this place today, I pray that they'd look to Jesus And I pray that they would look to the help that their brothers and sisters in Christ are ready and eager and equipped to give them. Grant repentance where that is needed, Lord. Grant hope to all. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.